Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 12 this morning. A quick look at our Sunday evening prayer list reminds me that many of you are facing significant concerns in your life right now. Some of our church family mourn the recent death of loved ones. Others face challenges of aging parents or wayward children. Cancer has invaded numerous lives. Employment situations can be tenuous sometimes, and major life decisions loom large before us. Meanwhile, it appears that the moral foundation of our nation is crumbling all around us. So, in addition to everything else, we can worry about our safety and the future of our nation. There are seismic cultural shifts happening all around us. And the bad guys appear to be with the upper hand, at the moment at least. Or as T.S. Eliot wrote back in 1949, paganism holds all the most valuable advertising space. Studying Paul's letter to the church at Philippi reminds me that his day and our day are not all that different. His words are as precisely meaningful for the 21st century as they were for the first century. And we've looked at the first 11 verses so far. It reads kind of like a love fest between a joyful apostle and this fresh, fledgling Philippian church that is abounding in love and in knowledge and in discernment. Paul does mention almost in passing back in verse 7 something about his imprisonment, and that would strike your ear if you'd never read it before as an unexpected thing. Out of all of the joyous pronouncements that he's making, all of the good things that he's talking about, he mentions that he's writing from prison. Earlier, we looked at Acts chapter 16, and we saw the beginning of the church in Philippi. Paul and Silas are attacked. There are anti-Semitic slurs that are made. Paul and Silas are beaten illegally by order of the town magistrates, and they're tossed into jail, and they're placed in stocks. So their legs are spread out, and they're locked in wooden stocks or metal stocks to make them as uncomfortable as possible, and to assure everybody that these vile criminals would not escape. Clearly, a decision to follow Jesus is about as countercultural as you can get, both in first century Rome and in Macedonia. It got Paul thrown in prison, and it got people in Philippi thrown in prison. And you can bet that a few folks in the morning service at Philippi Bible Church were feeling the pressure of their circumstances, that this wasn't how they kind of pictured things working out. So let's begin, and I'm going to read this whole passage from 12 to 26. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, before we get too deep into the passage, I need to burst your little balloon if you're one of those people who thinks that the great and powerful Apostle Paul was made of different stuff than the likes of little old you and little old me. If you elevate Paul to this super saint status and you have this idea that he had reached the apex of spirituality, the sort of individual you wish you might someday be, but in your heart of hearts you know that you will never attain to such prominence in the spiritual life that you're living. If that's the case, it's high time that you learn something about the power of the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer in Jesus, including you. I believe that Paul, during his long years of imprisonment, experienced all the emotions and traumas that any of us would have experienced. Days of deep loneliness, and times of fear, bouts with discouragement and doubt and boredom. We know that Paul suffered from some physical ailments, and I'm guessing he did not receive the sort of care that even people at 201 Poplar might receive if they had similar health issues. But there's something he wants this congregation in Philippi to know. These thoughts don't flow out of someone who is bigger than life. I suspect they're the product of quiet reflection during his long time of internment. Paul was discovered, or Paul has discovered rather, amidst a mess of tangled, overwhelming circumstances that no situation and no individual, and not Caesar himself, is capable of robbing him of his joy. That is just not going to happen. He's not going to tell these people, he's not going to tell us, he's going to show us by virtue of just letting his life be reflected in these words. To live above your circumstances instead of under them, you need to ask and answer three questions. And the first is set forth in verses 12, 13, and 14. Who is in charge of my circumstances? How you answer that question will make a huge difference in how you live your life, how you deal with the issues that come into your life every day. Trusting that God is directing every circumstance in life has turned Paul into this incurable optimist. Here he is in prison. He spent a couple years in jail at Caesarea Philippi up in northern Galilee before being sent off to Rome for another two-year stint of house arrest, complete with Roman guards in the works. He's been able to have visitors, but he's been unable to visit, to build up, to protect, to build into the lives of his spiritual children apart from writing letters and sending emissaries in their direction. And we might expect him to say, well, some kind of reward that is for my faithful service. Delay, discomfort, disappointment. But Paul sees none of that. His circumstances, he says, have turned out for the greater progress. That's advancement. That's a military term, like moving your forces in the right direction for victory. Turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And he finds two strong evidences that he is exactly where God wants him to be to accomplish the most that he can accomplish in his life. The first is in verse 13. It gives him a unique witness. He talks about the Praetorian Guard. Well, who is that? Well, only the very elite of the Roman military. Originally, there were 10,000 of them, and Tiberius concentrated them in Rome, and they commanded great respect, sort of the Delta Force type of individuals. They received double pay. They received special privileges, and people were in awe of this Praetorian Guard. They eventually grew so powerful that emperors themselves found it necessary to kind of court favor with the Praetorian Guard. You've got to keep these guys on your side, because if they decide they don't like you, they can do a lot of damage, because they're right there supposedly protecting you the whole time. One by one, these soldiers are attached quite literally to the Apostle Paul. They know why he is under arrest. They also come to discover that Paul is a blameless man. That Paul is a different kind of creature. That Paul listens to the beat of a different drum. That there's something very unique and something very winsome about this guy. Now, we don't have physical descriptions of people in the Bible much. Josephus has shared some, maybe right, maybe not, descriptions of Paul, and we know that he was less imposing in public than he was when his letters arrived. That he could write a good letter, but somehow his public appearance did not strike fear into people's hearts. And so it may be that he was this little bald-headed, bow-legged guy. Certainly not the public speaker that we would want to set forth as some presidential candidate in this age of television and such. But they got to know him. They got to see his life. They got to listen to him. And as they take turns guarding the Apostle Paul, they get evangelized and they get discipled. And they're rotating these guys through, and as they spend time with Paul, various ones of them have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul would never have had that kind of access had it not been for the fact that he was in prison in Rome. And so he sees a unique witness available to him in this particular setting. And then in verse 14, not only does he see this unique witness, he also gains a multiplied witness, because it's not just these singular individuals who come in and are perhaps chained from one wrist to the Apostle Paul's wrist for a period of time every day. But the Praetorian Guard is spreading the gospel message. And these guys are such that they go out from Paul's quarters, perhaps a rented place, perhaps not a certainly not a dungeon, as he had seen and as he will see at a future time, but in this situation, something a bit less dramatic than that. But when they go out from this place, they will have opportunity to share what they have learned at the feet of the Apostle Paul with their family, with their friends. And then when they get shipped off in other directions, they will take with them the good news of the salvation available through Jesus Christ. With Paul in jail, an important principle emerges: don't leave the job of evangelism to professional Christians. It's everybody's responsibility. If Paul can effectively share Christ with these tough-as-nails soldiers, how hard can it be for you and me to share Jesus with the bag boy at Kroger or with our neighbor next door? And besides, who else is there? I mean, Paul's a little tied up right now, so he can't do it. So we're going to have to step up and do the work that we might have thought, well, Paul's out there evangelizing, we'll just let him do the heavy lifting for now. From our vantage point, we can see some additional purposes behind Paul's tough circumstances. While in various prisons, he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And we still benefit from that. whether Paul would have been busy traveling to far-flung areas with the gospel of Christ, too busy to sit down and write, who can say? But we know that we benefit from these times of confinement where Paul was able to sit and write his thoughts down. Even though sometimes he would say, I much prefer to say this in person, aren't we glad that he didn't just wait and say it all in person? And God is building into Paul's life. Paul is being changed by these difficult, challenging situations that he faces. It is his suffering that will become an example to others. It's now A.D. 61 or 62. Within a decade, persecution among believers in Jesus is going to rise to a fever pitch. And by A.D. 70 and beyond, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish people and the Christians are going to find themselves increasingly suffering for their faith. And they will have the Apostle Paul, who was able to write these kinds of words, not from some lofty pulpit somewhere, but from a jail cell, to remind them that this man knows whereof he speaks. And 2,000 years later, persecuted believers still have his testimony as a source of strength. And we're aware that in the world today, there are persecuted Christians in multiplied places around the globe. The lost world today needs to see this kind of optimism in the people of God. And as I've said before, we don't want to just sit around and wring our hands and say, oh, this is terrible. Can you believe what's happened around us? And the world is falling apart. A week ago Friday, Ravi Zacharias addressed the World Summit in Defense of Persecuted Christians. And here's what he said. We are living at a time where we had dare not set a tepid Christianity beside a scorching paganism. We're living at a time where we dare not set a tepid Christianity beside a scorching paganism. And we see it, don't we? We see that the anti-God forces in the world are they're stirred up. They're active. They are on the attack. They are trying to marginalize the message of Jesus Christ. They're trying to silence Christians in the workplace and in government and in schools and every other place. Zacharias has to have security to go on campuses today in the United States of America. He was recently speaking at an Ivy League school, and he had bodyguards present with him to watch over him. And he says that morning, he got a message from some believers in Jakarta, Indonesia, telling him that the Christians in Jakarta were praying for his safety. Now, who would have thought that a man speaking in an Ivy League school in the United States of America, presenting the claims of Christ, would need the prayers of people in Indonesia for his safety while on that campus? But that's where we are. And so Ravi Zacharias says, don't come to this table with your tepid Christianity. Remember in Revelation, where Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, you know, Colossae has this cold, refreshing water gushing from these mountain streams, and they're known for their cold water. And across the valley, there's Hierapolis, and Hierapolis has these hot springs that people come. They're mineral baths, and people come and bathe in those springs, and that brings refreshment to them. But Laodicea, which was all wealthy and kind of hoity-toity about their whole world, the one embarrassing thing they had was that they had to bring their water in by way of an aqueduct. And by the time the water got there from Colossae, it was lukewarm and kind of nasty. And the Chamber of Commerce didn't put that in the brochures about Laodicea. But Jesus says, I would that you were cold and refreshing, or I would that you were hot and medicinal, but you're lukewarm and I just want to spew you out of my mouth. You know, the world sees it the same way. If you're going to bring a message about Jesus, we ought to be that cold, refreshing, joyful people. We ought to be those people who are bringing this hot bath kind of medicinal thing that cures what ails you. But let's not be tepid. Let's not be lukewarm. Jesus and the world both say, we don't need that. They're not interested. Paul doesn't waste a moment in self-pity, wondering whether God has failed him or thinking that God's will kind of stinks and that for all of his great apostling and all of his writing of Scripture and all the wonderful things that he's done and the churches that he's planted and the people he's led to Christ, that now he's stuck in some Roman prison. Not for a moment. He sees a hard situation and he decides, God must have a really wonderful reason to have me suffering in this way, in this place. There must be some really, really deep, exciting reason that God has put me here. There's some opportunity that would not have been available anywhere else. Either God is in control of your circumstances, or he's not. And it's time for us to make a decision, to decide what we're going to believe, whether we're going to live in light of that, that God is in charge of our circumstances or not. You may or may not be able to identify, having examined your situation, the good behind what appears to be so bad. Sometimes you can kind of figure it out. Paul kind of figured it out. He began to see that, you know, who knew he would have a prison ministry among this elite force of soldiers in the Roman army, and then have a whole bunch of missionaries who would take those Roman roads and travel into distant parts of the empire and take the gospel of Jesus along with them. Who knew? He could see that, and he could see that one of the reasons why I'm here is because of the opportunity I have to evangelize this particular group of people. You may not be able to tell sometimes, but the question is, will you believe that God is in charge of your circumstances and that the worst thing that comes into your life is there because God says, this is precisely what you need in order to become what I've called you to become, in order for you to accomplish what I've called you to accomplish? And so, first thing we have to do is just decide. Who's in charge of my consequences? If the God of creation, the God of all glory, the God who is all powerful and all loving, if he's the one in charge of my circumstances, then I need to trust the power of God. Number two. Question number two is this: who's in charge of my future? And in other words, do you trust the plan of God? Do you trust the power of God? Do you trust the plan of God? Look back at verses 15 through 18. Paul had this relentless single-mindedness that is unconcerned about his own future. Doesn't know what's going to happen. Doesn't know what the future holds. He's okay with that. Since he's stuck in jail and others are not, there's an odd situation arising. Most of the brethren wholeheartedly support Paul, and they are driven on, and they're saying, well, if Paul can't tell people about Jesus outside of prison, then it's up to us to do it. And they've begun to share the good news of Christ in a great way, with new vigor and fresh inspiration that is drawn from Paul's laser focus on sharing the gospel of salvation. But there are some, and this is kind of hard for us to even figure, there's some who actually are trying to intensify Paul's suffering. Now, who are these people? Pagan Romans pretending to be Christians? No. False teachers capitalizing on Paul's in prison? Nope. Fellow believers. Why? Well, he says in verse 15, envy. There is this personal jealousy. Oh, the great apostle Paul. Well, he's kind of stuck in jail now, isn't he? kind of got his comeuppance. All high and mighty Apostle Paul. Everybody talks about him. Nobody notices what I do for the kingdom. Strife, the idea of rivalry, is driving some of these people. Selfish ambition. They want to make a name for themselves. They want people to remember them the way they remember the Apostle Paul. No concept of the church as the body of Christ. No concept of servant leadership here. They thought by smearing Paul, they could enhance their position. And this spirit is alive and well today. You can turn on television and get up in the upper channels and you'll discover some of these guys who are on a regular basis and they're building their own little kingdoms. Paul must have been tempted to fall into terminal self-pity when he saw some of these guys trying to upstage him, trying to push him out of the limelight, trying to take over his ministries. But he chooses instead to examine the goal. What's Paul's purpose? Well, my purpose is that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed to as many people in as many places as possible. And these guys are doing that. They're doing it for all the wrong reasons. But you know what? They're still doing it. And it's possible for you to listen to some goofball who still gets the gospel right, and you can come to Christ. And God's going to use that. And we ought to rejoice in that particular thing. Paul's purpose is to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. And to the extent that they're preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world, who cares what their motivation is? I wouldn't have gone there right away. God would have had to drag me over to this position, I think, before I would have ever even thought of it. This is exactly what I want God to be doing. And even if he's using some really flaky people, if they get the gospel right. Now, some of these people don't ever bother to get the gospel right, and they're dangerous. They're false teachers, and Paul will have no truck with those kinds of people whatsoever. But the ones who are preaching the gospel, even for bad motivation, they're at least preaching the gospel. So knock yourself out, guys. That's what Paul says. Those with right motivations are doing it with righteous motives. And if Paul's goal is to build up the bottom line of Apostle Paul Ministries, Inc., then these rascals are bad for business. But if his purpose is to protect his reputation, to guard his own pride, his own self-worth, his own bottom line, then he is under siege. But he only wants one thing, for Christ to be known, and that's happening. And so he's happy. He's a happy man. Rejoice, he says. The message trumps the method and the motivation. One of my seminary professors, a man who came here many times and spoke, Ron Blue, says there's only one really good thing you can do now that you can't do in heaven. And that's to tell people who don't know the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Once you get to heaven, everybody say, yeah, we got the email on that one. That's why we're here. But right now, while you're on earth, there's something really good that you can do that you won't be able to do in heaven. And Paul says, if that's happening, I'm okay. So who's in charge of my circumstances and who's in charge of my future? He said, you know, it really doesn't matter what happens to Paul. It's what happens to the message that was entrusted to Paul and others. And that's all he cares about. Question number three, who's in charge of my destiny? And he goes deeper down this road in verses 19 to 26. To incurable optimism and relentless single-mindedness, you can add heavenly ambition. Verse 19 makes it clear that Paul knows he's not mustering this stuff up on his own. This is not positive thinking. This is supernatural power. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It requires the prayers of God's people and the provision of the Holy Spirit. So Paul anticipates God's grace as he lives purposefully or as he dies purposefully. Doesn't really matter which. He anticipates deliverance. He anticipates salvation. In what sense does he anticipate deliverance? Well, there's three possibilities. He could be talking about his release from prison, and I think he really is expecting that. As we read through the passage, it appears that he's saying, you know, I really believe that God's going to allow me to be released so that I can come and visit in person. If he gets released from prison, then he gets to continue his apostolic ministry. And this, by the way, is going to happen. We can read ahead and find out. Only for about 2 years or so, he'll be released and then he'll be re-imprisoned. And this time it will be in a much more difficult place under a much more difficult Caesar. So maybe he'll be released from prison. Maybe that's his deliverance. Or maybe his deliverance will come in spite of continued imprisonment. He doesn't really know that he'll be released from prison. But that will be vindicated if Paul remains in prison and this message continues to roar out into the whole world. It doesn't matter. He's okay with that. I will be delivered. I will see salvation for my life in prison if I stay in prison from now on, if the gospel is going forward in power. Or is he talking about deliverance, about salvation, about his death? That's how God is going to bring deliverance. Faithful witness right up to the end of life. Entrance into God's presence. Seeing Jesus face to face. Does that sound so bad? Is that a horrible thing? Well, which will it be? Will it be released from prison? Will it be continued imprisonment, but God's word going forth? Will it be the death of the Apostle Paul? Paul doesn't know. Paul doesn't much care. This is can't lose Christianity. You know, what would you like to do to me, Mr. Roman? You want to turn me loose? I'll go preach the gospel. You want to keep me in jail? I'll be praying, I'll be writing, and I'll be preaching the gospel to your guys. You want to kill me? I go to be with Jesus. Win, win, win. Shuffle the cards and deal the circumstances any way you like, Paul says. But God has me in a position where I can't lose. Paul wins because God is glorified in any possible outcome of his situation. The Roman authorities are kind of stuck. What do we do with Paul? We're out of options. We let him go. We keep him in. We kill him. Whatever we do. You know the worst part of it? The last option? The one that would ordinarily be the Roman way, the most effective? Well, that's Paul's favorite option of the three. Yeah, you could kill me. Guys, if you kill me, I'll just go to heaven. I'll be with Jesus. I'll be looking into the face of my Savior. And God doesn't need some little old Apostle Paul around here forever to accomplish his work. He's got, you know, he can use rocks if he wants to. God's will is going to be done. Verse 20. My earnest expectation, he says, he's on tiptoes, he's looking off into eternity. My earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or whether by death. A concentrated hope that ignores all other interests. Let me live, I'll glorify my Savior. Kill me, it's gain. And that one's an accounting term. He says it goes in the plus column. It goes in the win column. Either way, to live is to accrue interest. To die is to collect principal and interest all at once. And that's the ultimate death benefit. So real, genuine freedom comes from knowing that amidst the mess of our times, I am unharmable. That nothing enters my life that God doesn't say, this is exactly what I have for you. This is exactly my plan for you. This is how I have determined that you can bring maximum glory to my name. And whatever those circumstances are, those things that we would change if God would just let us be in control for 5 minutes, and we could just reach in and take out those cancer cells, or we could rearrange the pieces on the board so that we got to live our lives differently than our circumstances dictate right now. All I need to do is please God. He's got this thing. Paul is in prison. No quick thought that there's going to be some release, so far as we know. But he's joyful. He's optimistic. He is God exalting in his life. Those are the only kind of attitudes that this death spiral culture of ours is going to sit up and pay attention to. If they're confronted with these Christians who can be joyful in the midst of cultural chaos, in the midst of suffering more when they're more vocal about their faith. Attempts to find happiness and fulfillment and self-worth and purpose by leaving God out of the answer, those are all doomed. And it's showing, isn't it? We have this sexual freedom that the 1960s brought to our culture and all the promises that it made. And we look back and we realize that it didn't really deliver the freedom that we thought. We behave more like animals than like people who bear the image of God. We've lost so much of our dignity and of our place in God's created order because we've given in to those kinds of things. And now we say, well, we can fix that by taking more freedom, by moving off in new directions. Personal identity leads to despair if we begin by rejecting the truth that we are image bearers of a holy, righteous, loving God. We begin to say, well, I want to identify as this or that. I think I'll choose to believe this. And you can't tell me I'm wrong because you're not me and you don't know. And it's being presented as if that leads to happiness, but if you look a little more deeply, you know that that's not the case, that we have people whose lives are spinning out of control. And if they could just look up and hear from one Christian who was filled with joy that is not controlled by circumstances, they might decide, you know what, there's an answer here. I need to listen to that person. That person appears to have something that I don't have. How do these big, tough, successful Praetorian guards watching over this threat to humanity, the Apostle Paul, this little shrimpy guy in chains over here, why would they listen to him? Because he had in him this joyful presence of the real answers to life. And he was living that out loud. And people wanted to know, how can I have that too? People need to be confronted with a working model of God's grace, and that's you. That's why God is leaving you here, so that you can be that individual that somebody comes alongside of and says, I don't know what that guy's doing. I don't know what that lady's got going for her, but I want to find out because I need what she has. I need what he has. How do we do it? Well, we begin by nailing down these three questions. Question number one, who's in control of my circumstances? So what awful things have happened to you? What circumstances are in your life that you would, if you could, you would just toss them out as fast as you could? What sorts of problems? Sometimes we're a little embarrassed. You know, I call them first world problems sometimes. You know, my power window wouldn't go up on my SUV. Poor me. Ain't life awful? Sometimes it's something that's really challenging to us, and it's a health issue, or it's a heartbroken issue of somebody we deeply love and we can't seem to break through to. And those are the kind of circumstances that we would say, Lord, would you take this out of my life? Paul had some health situation in his life that he prayed three times, God, would you take this out of my life? And God said, no. If I take it out of your life, you won't become the Apostle Paul I want you to become. I'm leaving it there. It's a good thing. It doesn't feel good. It's a good thing. And Paul finally said, okay, I'm going to believe it's a good thing, even though it doesn't feel good. Who's in control of my circumstances? Do I trust in God's power? Or do I feel like maybe God's going to need a little help here, and I'm the guy just to help him? Who's in control of my future? What's God's plan between now and the time you die? What difference does it make if you make some extra money between now and your death? What difference does it make if you get a little more notoriety, if people remember you 12 days longer than they will already once you're dead? You'll say, oh, yeah, what was his name? Who was she? Who's in control of my future? God has my future laid out for me. And if I really believe that, then I'm untouchable, just like Paul. Leave me in jail, let me out, kill me, doesn't matter. I'm going to glorify God. And who's in control of my destiny? What is God's ultimate purpose? Can I keep my eye looking out on the horizon and beyond to see eternity and to realize that this is just the dress rehearsal, and that ultimately I'm going to be in the presence of God himself? There's joy in all of those things. And we don't have to be cringing and wringing our hands and worrying about the state of the world. We ought to be concerned. We ought to be involved. We ought to be praying. We ought to be all those things. But our God's in control. Our God has our future laid out for us. Our God has our destiny taken care of. And so we can go into this thing and say, give it your best shot, but you can't touch me because I belong to God. Let's pray. Father, we want to be joyful testimonies of you. We want people to look at our lives and say, whatever it is that does that, I want in on it. We would pray, Father, that if we've been guilty of questioning your wisdom in our life and questioning your ways, of wondering, Father, whether you really care about our future, wondering whether our destiny is established because of the death of Christ, Lord, would you just work in us right now to put all those things aside and to determine, that we would determine, Father, that we would just trust you and believe you and allow the joy that you put there as fruit of your Holy Spirit who indwells us, that joy would be the hallmark of our life, so that the world would see something worth emulating, worth looking into, and they would discover the same truth that has set us free. Lord, we thank you that you've promised life, and you've promised life abundantly. And that's a sure thing. So challenge us, Father, today to be your people in the midst of a broken culture. That you're bigger than the cultural shifts taking place around us. And use us, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.